Good to see everybody back with us that was able to make it. I've been taking the afternoon sermons on the first and the fifth Sundays, and not always, but quite often, bringing passages, bringing lessons concerning some hard scriptures. And I understand, and the reason I put hard in quotation marks is that there's some things that are probably very easy for you to understand that I just don't grasp, and I have to really work at it. Maybe vice versa. Probably not, but maybe vice versa. And so we've considered some of these things, just briefly going back at what we looked at upon this rock. We mentioned that in class this morning. The rock there is not the papal line of succession. It's not Peter. It's not even the statement that's made by Peter, but Jesus is the rock there in Matthew, the 16th chapter, and verse 18. And I'll tell you, if these lessons are being brought to give awe in some way to the listeners, well, they're being brought for the wrong reason. If it is looking at what is truly taught within the context, then we're looking at these things in the right way. And I pray that we're doing it that way, at least as in my presentations. We've looked at the thought about in Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together, and you'll hear the thought of that often talking about a small group. Here we are, a small group, but don't worry about it. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst, that Jesus said. But that's not the context in what was presented there in Matthew 18, chapter, verse 20. It's a determination of the truth, that which is absolutely true, and he's speaking to his apostles there. We looked at, in my Father's house are many mansions, mentioned as a matter of fact by Al this morning in class. In John 14, 1 through 3, and you'll hear sermons and thoughts in connection with that. Well, Jesus left so that he could go and prepare a place for us in heaven, as though it's not already prepared, as though some renovation needs to take place. That's not what's being spoken of. It's actually talking about the appointment of honor by those that were inspired. And we looked at that particular lesson. And we look in Galatians 3 and verse 16 and who the seed is. And I know that we all recognize Galatians 3 and verse 16 ends with, and the seed is Christ. But we look at how that was meant by metonymy, meaning those that belong to Christ. And so the promise of the seed and the lesson that we learn is actually Christians. And the Christians are to be a blessing to the world. We look at the thought concerning Elisha calling upon the Lord to destroy little children in 2 Kings, the 2nd chapter, verse 23 and 24. And we found out that those weren't little children at all. They were young men, and they were idolatrous, and they were speaking blasphemy, and it was God that punished them. And so we found that out in the lesson. We understand that lesson to us, that he will not be mocked, and we are to make sure that we don't cast dispersion upon him. We looked at Jephthah and whether or not he offered his only child, his daughter, as a burnt offering. And we had noted, of course, that that certainly was not the case. As we look in Jeremiah 32 and verse 35, there was never a command given by God for human sacrifice. But rather, she had made determination along with her father that she would remain a virgin because of the vow that he took. And we learned about not making rash vows. We also looked at the who or the what is the word in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 12 and 13. We understood from that, at least in my presentation, maybe you didn't agree with it, that the word there in Hebrews 4 and verse 12 is Christ, just as John refers to him in John 1 and verse 1. And we noted in that lesson how the scriptures are reflective of the word Christ. And we noted that. And we saw then he is the one with whom we have to do. And that was the lesson that we gave in connection with that. And then we have looked at John 11, 35, Jesus wept. Well, why did he weep? And we had noted that there was not even a reason for him to travel to Bethany if he wanted to keep Lazarus from dying. He could have done it from where he was. He wept because of the lack of faith of people that were around about him. Even his friends, Mary and Martha, who didn't believe that he could raise Lazarus from the dead. But he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And we learned a lesson in connection with this, that we don't want to grieve him or the Holy Spirit by our lack of belief. And so today we're going to be talking about baptism for the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, chapter and verse 29. And I recognize this. I really appreciate the prayer that Wayman offered just before I came up. And he prayed that the words that I would speak would be coming from God. And I pray the same thing. And I also understand that whenever I get through reading a passage of Scripture and say anything about it, that is commentary. And I hope that we all realize that there's three options we have in understanding God's Word and how it comes about when you look at individuals. What I'm about to present in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, you may believe one way and you might be right, and if I disagree with you, I would be wrong. Or what I present might be right and you might be wrong. The third way is this, that if we look at it and are opposed, we both can't be right. The Scriptures have a truth to them. And I think that's the admonition that is given when we look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Give diligence, study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needs not be ashamed, handling aright or with precision the God's word. And that's what we need to strive for. And so if you would, and I made sure that you understood the caveat there, that I recognize that some of this will be commentary after I get through reading the Scripture. But consider it with me and give it a fair hearing in connection with what is meant by this. So we have different wordings and different translations of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, New King James Version. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? We look at the Revised Standard Version. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? We look at the Literal Standard Version. Saying, what will they do who are immersed for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, who are they? Why are they also immersed for the dead? And the only difference between it and New King James Version is that it gives really a better rendering of the word baptize, which is immerse. Peter says this, and we recognize this. In 2 Peter 3, chapter, verse 15 and 16. Considering the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved Paul, brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand. And Peter says there's some things that Paul writes that's hard to understand. He doesn't say impossible. He doesn't say that you can never grasp the meaning. Matter of fact, he goes on and says, in connection with those things that are hard to understand, he says there are those that are untaught and are unstable that will twist the Scriptures. And those are two different individuals or two different groups that are being mentioned there. The untaught are those that don't look into God's Word. They don't use the Word of God accurately. And so because of that, they twist or torture the Scripture. And then you have those that are unstable. And these are the ones that twist or torture the Scripture, but do so through rebellion, through their own mind and their own thinking. He says, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable people twist their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, even Scriptures that are easy to understand. And I believe I've noted to you before, but I'll mention it once again. The clear wording of Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned. And you go to commentaries and you look at what is the meaning of what Jesus said there. And they'll use 3,000 to 1,000 words in giving a commentary on that short passage of Scripture to try to prove that baptism is not necessary for salvation. That just shows you that it's not just 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29 that may or may not be twisted, but rather even the simple things. Such a clear statement is made by Jesus. So Vincent says this concerning 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, concerning this expression of which some 30 different explanations are given. I'm not going to give you all 30 explanations. We'll look at just a few. But then we're going to look, I believe, at what is consistent with the context and the Scripture that is taught in connection with it. So first and foremost, and I believe most importantly concerning this passage of Scripture, first of all, what the passage does not mean. If we can eliminate that, we get rid of a lot of the 30 different ways that it's taken. So it is not a teaching of vicarious action or substitutionary action performed by one person as a substitute for another or to benefit or advantage another person. We understand that Scripture teaches baptism for remission of sins, baptism for salvation, down to the individual, and it is the individual that is accountable, and there is no such thing as proxy or substitutionary or vicarious baptism that is taught in Scripture. I can't be baptized for Al. Al can't be baptized for me. It's individual. It is based upon accountability. It's based upon needs. It's based upon who the Lord died for all. And so we understand that. So that's not involved there. And there is no evidence that baptism on behalf of the dead was ever practiced at Corinth or anywhere else in the first century. There's no writings that confirm anything like that whatsoever. So whatever is being spoken of and whatever is meant by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, it is not substitutionary baptism. It is not that. Paul had addressed several false teachings and practices when we look in 1 Corinthians, the letter of 1 Corinthians, division in chapter 1, carnality in chapter 2, gloating over sin in chapter 5, going to court against brother in chapter 6, putting away wives for their own cause in chapter 7, defilement of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, chapter 13 through 14, the proper attitude of the use of miracles or the miraculous gifts that were taking present at that time in the first century. And as we're looking right now and as we're going to be seeing in 1 Corinthians 15 by the context, the false teaching concerning the resurrection that had already passed or will not take place. So he addressed, whenever there were issues, when there were problems, and I bring it out for this point, Paul was not ashamed and he wasn't timid about addressing those issues. And he did that. He does it throughout that first letter. To me, it would be unfathomable that Paul would not address vicarious baptism if that was the belief of what was being practiced or practiced there at Corinth. And note what he said when you look at baptism in 1 Corinthians, the letter of 1 Corinthians. In the 13th verse through the 17th verse of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Yes, I baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." And that has to be understood within the context also. Paul was teaching baptism. But what he's saying was, I wasn't sent to baptize in a ceremonial manner. And I wasn't baptizing in my name or anyone else's name, but only in the name of Christ. And I baptized very few. And that's not important for me to have to my account. The thing that he was glorying in was the obedience that people came to in being baptized into Christ. And he taught that. And then we look in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." And he doesn't mean as a collective in one at one point, but rather he means individually. And he says, "Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." That is that spirituality that comes from God. So Paul mentions baptism, but he doesn't mention it in connection with, as some think, this aspect of proxy baptism. He doesn't mention it in that way. Let's look at the context, first of all, 1 Corinthians 15 chapter. And I'll give you a way that this chapter could be viewed in an overall sense. Okay, it could be titled this way. Verses 1 through 11, the risen Christ and faith's reality. And so we see aspects of that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 5. I delivered, Paul says to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we preach and so you believe. The risen Christ, and he says, it is not even by witness of me except on the road to Damascus, but others witnessed him also. We don't serve a dead Savior, but a living Savior. And so faith's reality is based upon that resurrection of Christ Jesus. In verses 12 through 9, we could phrase it this way. The risen Christ, our hope. In looking at verses 12 through 14 and then verse 19. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Again, he addresses the situation that is at hand. And he's not afraid to do that. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. He says, if there is no resurrection, we have a dead Savior. He's not risen from the grave. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching then is empty and your faith is also empty, because there really is no truth if there's not a living Savior. He died just like any other man, and he's in the grave, and he'll remain there, and there's no hope, and there's no resurrection. And so because of that, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable or pitiable. And so he makes that argument in connection with the risen Christ is our hope. And we see that in those verses. Then we look at verses 20 through 28, the last enemy destroyed. And we look at verses 21 through 28. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And by man, what he means by that is the man, Christ Jesus. So the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And death has to be destroyed and not have dominion in order for any to come forth from the grave, for any to come forth after death, for there to be a resurrection at the end of time. And verses 29 through 34, we could put this way, the effects of denying the resurrection of the dead. And he says in verse 29, otherwise what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. There was something that he was going through there, and he says the effects of denying the resurrection really is leaves us without hope. He's made that point all the way through, down through verses 1, as we see through verse 34. Now let's talk about some specifics in connection with this particular passage. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, it uses the word for, baptized for the dead. And we know that we have religious friends that really believe in proxy baptism, and they have those family members that have passed on, and they're not sure about their stance before God, whether they are in a saved condition or lost condition, these dead ones, so they'll be baptized on their behalf. That's not the meaning of the word for here. That word for is the Greek word huper. It means in behalf of, in some instances, or for the sake of, or in the place of, and especially within this context, instead of, or in the stead of. We'll look and see how that plays out in connection with this particular passage. The word for is neither the Greek word eis, that is unto, with a view toward, denoting purpose. It is not the Greek word gar, meaning because of, denoting the outcome, as these words some say would suggest. Some have tried to explain this verse in the third person. We are baptized because of our dead condition, but gar and being for is inconsistent with that thought. And we are baptized for our dead condition. It just so happens that that's not what Paul is talking about in this passage. Remember, the passage is about resurrection. It's not about becoming a Christian. He's talking to Christians. And some that are teaching and some that are believing in baptism for the dead and not understanding the result from that. And so it's not that particular thought. We can exclude that particular thought concerning baptism for our own dead condition. It's never put that way anywhere else in Scripture. The verse declares that someone was baptized in the place of another or in the stead of another, not on their behalf, even as some versions say, but in the place of another. We'll see how that works. We must rule out water as the element of baptism, since it is an individual action, and we see that in Acts 2 and verse 38, and we also see it in Acts 22 and verse 16. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, is what Ananias told Paul, or at that time Saul of Tarsus. So we have to rule that out, since it's not proxy baptism for washing away sins. We must rule out Holy Spirit baptism because, since it was never administered except to the apostles and the similar reception to Cornelius and his household, it's not for everyone and it never was intended to be. That is Holy Spirit baptism. Holy Spirit baptism was given to the apostles and it was evidenced before the Jews who was taught the gospel of Christ first on the day of Pentecost when the apostles were speaking in other languages. And then it was also a sign that was given through Cornelius and his household to the Jews present in Acts 10th chapter, that Jesus Christ died not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles. And another difference in connection with it is that the power that was given to the apostles through baptism of the Holy Spirit was never given to Cornelius and his household. The reception was exactly the same. Man was not involved. What took place was directly from God, both to the apostles on the day of Pentecost and then to Cornelius and his household when he spoke in tongues. And neither case, with the apostles or with Cornelius and his household, was the Holy Spirit given in order for them to be saved. It was given as a sign, or he was given as a sign. A sign of the power of God speaking through those that were present at this time and that salvation has been offered to all through Christ Jesus, not just Jews. Okay? Since judgment is yet to come, as it was then when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, just as it is now, the element of fire is to be ruled out that John speaks of in Matthew 3, verses 10 through 11. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he shall gather up the chaff and burn it up. And so we understand that aspect of judgment here that is spoken of by John the Baptizer. And we understand then, as Paul wrote in Romans the 14th chapter and verse 10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For all will be judged individually and not on behalf of anyone else or in another stead. So when we find ourselves either in heaven or hell, we're not bringing those with us in that particular sense. We may have influenced others to follow us, but they are not either lost or saved on our account. So we have to rule that out. This leaves us, I believe, with only one other option when we look at Scripture. One option and one option only. The baptism of suffering. And baptism used there as a metaphor. We understand that. And the word baptism there is exactly the same word that we see over in Acts 2 and verse 38. That's a whelming, an immersion. And we understand that it's used now not in a literal sense, but in a metaphorical sense, that immersion in suffering for those that follow Christ Jesus. Follow that thought along with me here. Note what Jesus had said to his apostles while he was still alive before he went to the cross. Mark 10, verse 37 through 39. Remember that James and John had put their mother up to going to Jesus and asking that one of her sons sit on his right hand, the other on his left. Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand, the other on your left in your glory. Jesus said to him, you do not know what you ask. You know, are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And again, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper. He's not talking about Passover. He's not talking about water baptism. He's saying, are you able to go through the persecution and the trials such as I'm about to go through? Are you able to do that? And they said, we are able. And Jesus replies, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. And that was so. And every one of those apostles that he spoke this to died unnatural deaths except for one. And the one that did not was still exiled on the island of Patmos. He was still persecuted. He was going through that particular suffering, that baptism of suffering in that metaphorical sense, that baptism of suffering. And Jesus had admitted that is, yes, you will go through it. And we remember when we look over in John, the 21st chapter, where Jesus spoke to Peter and said, "Do you love me more than these?" And he asked him that three times. And then he tells Peter how he's going to die. And Peter said, "Well, what about John?" And Jesus said, "You follow me. You follow me, but you're going to suffer." And later on, when we look in 2 Peter, the second chapter, Peter realizes his time is at hand. He's about to die. He says, "Just as the Lord has shown me, I'm going to go through that baptism, that metaphorical baptism of that suffering and persecution, even unto death." Paul was overwhelmed in suffering and trials, persecutions, as were the other saints of his day. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28. "From the Jews, I have five times received I 40 stripes, save one." And we remember all those things that he went through. It was a baptism, overwhelming of persecution that he was going through. As was the Jerusalem brethren, when we look over in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 32 and 33. And he says, "Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, became Christians, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." And so he recognized that even these other Christians were going through that baptism of suffering, just as this writer had gone through and also as Paul had gone through. And that the baptism for the dead is that of suffering is further amplified by what Paul says when we look at verses 30 and 31 of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Jeopardy concerning what? The sufferings. For what? For the cause of Christ. He says, "I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." And there were those sufferings and persecutions that were coming upon him continually. Sadly enough, it wasn't just by the Jews and it wasn't just by the Roman Empire. It was even by some of his own brethren. And he gives testimony concerning that when we look further on in 2 Corinthians 11 chapter and go from verse 24 and following. And he says, the care of the churches is daily upon me. It weighs heavy upon my mind. It's part of that suffering that he went through. The argument to me seems clear. Paul is asking, why would he risk his life also if there is no resurrection? If there's no, why do I do this? What's the point? If there's no hope for something outside of this earth and outside of these troubles and cares that I'm going through right now, why would I do something as foolish as what I'm doing? But if there is hope in Christ Jesus, he says, I understand then why I'm doing it. I want you to notice the illustration. I don't use the board anymore, but if I did, I'd put it this way. Put a dozen marks on the board, and those dozen marks stand for a Christian in the days of Paul. And in the days of Paul, there would be a Christian that would fall from time to time because of the persecutions that came upon them. And now you would be one less. And then add another mark, and they would arise to take the place of the one that fell, putting a mark where that one that fell was erased and would be overwhelmed in suffering in his stead. Also, he would still go through the same suffering, but another would rise after him for the cause of Christ to stand in the truth. Where if I look at it that way, that would make Paul ask, why would one subject himself to such trials, even death, if the dead didn't rise at all? But if the dead rise at all, you understand that where there are those that will come after those that fall because they recognize the hope that is in Christ Jesus. I think when we look at it this way, this hard passage may not be so hard to understand if we look at it from the view that baptism is the baptism of suffering that Paul is discussing. And it fits so well with the context. It fits so well with the context. It'll be death that will take place, but yet there is a resurrection to come for those that look unto Christ Jesus. And so it makes sense. And this is the only explanation that I can come to And it may be because of my weakness of understanding, but this is the only one that I can come to that is keeping in the original language, along with the context and the circumstances of the apostles' day and what Jesus had promised even before he went to the cross. You will drink the cup that I drink of, and you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. And he's not talking about water. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the baptism of suffering. So the bottom line then is that baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15:29 is baptism of suffering. Now, our application or lesson, if we don't get something from this, we wasted a bunch of time. There has to be a lesson that is for us in connection with this. Suffering is part of being godly, or God toward, as a child of God. 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, that those persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me, and yes, and all who desire to live godly or God toward in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why would we do that if there was no resurrection from the dead? Why would we go through that baptism of suffering? That's what we could ask in connection with it. Well, we understand that it is a barometer for us. That if we're never persecuted, if we're just viewed as everybody else, there's something wrong, something we need to correct in our life so that we make a stand for the truth. And we should count suffering as an honor. Just as the apostles did in Acts 5th chapter, verse 28 and 29, the Sanhedrin said, didn't we strictly command you not to teach in the name of Jesus? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. A little late there, since you had him put to death, by the way. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Oh, I don't want anyone to ever think bad about me, so I'm not going to stand up for the Lord. Well, then we're not involved in that suffering. And if we're not involved in that suffering, we're not involved in godly attitude and action. And so that has to be in our life. And so we teach others so that when our time ends, the truth is perpetuated. I don't know how many more years I have. But I believe that there will be somebody that will take this place, this pulpit, and preach after I'm gone. And I pray that they will be preaching the truth. There will be somebody somewhere that will be doing that. And they will be taking my place in doing so. And I can view it from that particular standpoint. When we look over in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. When we look at that particular admonition, we cannot fail in teaching others. Because if we don't teach God's word, what is it that they're going to follow? What is it that they are going to proclaim? Will it be the truth or will it be something from their own mind? And so we'll continue these hard scriptures. Matter of fact, if you have any you would like to have considered, well, let me know. If you disagree with me, talk to me about it. We'll study it together. But there's such a great lesson that we have here from a hard scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. We're living this life, which often does not go real smooth. We have physical problems. We might have financial problems. We might have marital problems. We might have problems at work and so forth. But the assurance that we have is that there is a resurrection. And the assurance that we have, if we stand for the truth, God will provide someone to take our place when we're gone. That should give us hope and comfort and peace. And so I don't really know how to end this lesson other than saying, are you at peace with the Lord? Are you a child of God? Do you have the hope of the resurrection because of your obedience? If there are those we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.